All right, if you would take out again your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Again, this is God's holy and inerrant word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You may be seated. Part of Thanksgiving is remembering. Remembering the mighty works of God in our Savior. And it includes a heart which has been reoriented towards heavenly things and is overflowing with gratitude. Gratefulness to God for the salvation purchased through Jesus Christ is the remedy for self-absorbed ingratitude. Now, ingratitude is a kind of forgetfulness. When we forget that we begin to be dissatisfied with God and with his glory. So those who are new creatures in Christ are people who are the most grateful. And to put it simply, being thankful is a part of new life in Jesus Christ. As you study the scriptures, you see that they commend thankfulness and remembering. In 1 Chronicles 16, 8, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." It's thankfulness and remembering. In Psalm 9, 1, David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." And then our call to worship today was from Isaiah 12, 4. "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." And so over and over again, we see in the scriptures where we see thankfulness, where we're urged to give thanks to God and to remember the things that God has done. And we're to do this because of God's mighty deeds, because of his great mercy and grace which he pours out on his people. And so our thankfulness to God is rooted in the work of God, the things that he has done, the mighty deeds, the salvation which he has brought. We owe our very existence, we owe our salvation, we owe every blessing that we have to God. Giving thanks is one part of our worship. And one area in which we can worship and give thanks is often the case is in our prayer lives. And so this morning we're going to spend some time looking at prayer. And it's not going to be an exhaustive look, but we'll look at Paul's exhortation in First Timothy chapter 2, focusing primarily on thanksgiving in prayer. Now, many of us maybe are familiar with the acronym ACTS as a way of structuring prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So, if you're ever struggling in your prayer life, it's a nice pattern to follow. It's a good model. And generally speaking, Christians do, do a pretty good job on supplication. Maybe we do pretty well on adoration. Maybe we confess when it seems appropriate, confess our sin, although I know I could probably do better there. But I wonder if as Christians we don't neglect thankfulness. Or at least for me, I tend to be fairly myopic on what I'm thankful for. So maybe you can relate to that. So let's look at, first of all, the importance of prayer. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we come to what is really a new section for Paul in his letter to Timothy. Chapters 2 through 5 are part of what some commentators call the directory of order for the church, a sort of book of church order in the Bible. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that he's writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so in these chapters are found instructions on how the church ought to conduct itself, how people are to be in the life of the church, which Paul calls the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so here in chapter 2, as he begins to talk about life in the church, where he begins is prayer. Prayer must bathe everything we do. Prayer is, as we talked a little bit about last week, the powerhouse of the church. It's the engine of the church. It is the duty to which the church, and particularly the officers of the church, have been called to. Prayer is critically important both for our public worship, but also for our private worship, our private devotions as well. But as we come together as God's covenant people, prayer needs to be a part of everything that we do. If the scriptures are the ministry of God speaking to man, God's word to us, prayer is what God has given us as a ministry of taking the needs of man before our God. And this is a privilege that we have to come before our Heavenly Father. He invites us to come before Him. And so in our own private devotion, as we go before the throne of grace in our homes and in our quiet times, or whether we're gathered together, prayer is an essential element to the Christian life. It's an essential element. It is our speaking to God, coming before His holy presence. And so important is it that the apostles actually wanted to guard that. This is why we see in Acts 6, when we get to that, we'll talk about that. But this is one of the reasons why they thought that serving tables wasn't something they should do. That they needed deacons, they needed other people to do that because of the importance of prayer in leading God's people. And we saw last week in Acts 2, the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So prayer is critical. It's a critical part of Christian life, of Christian ministry, of walking by the Spirit. And so it makes sense that as Paul begins to, in 1 Timothy from 2 through chapter 5, that this is where he starts. When he talks about life in the church, he starts talking about prayer. And so he writes in verse 1 here, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he says, first of all. Now, I want to point out, he's not making here a list. He's not saying, first thing on the list is this. What he's saying is, first of all, in the sense of above all else, I exhort you, I urge you to be in prayer. So there's actually urgency in Paul's words. He's saying this, that this is a thing of primary of importance. This is primary thing. This is something that you really need to do. I urge you in this way. And prayer is so central to the life of the church, to the life of the minister, to the life of the individual Christian. And so do you have a sense of urgency in your own prayer life? Paul is giving prayer a primary place, a central place. And he's urging this. He's urging this as a primary function of the church because prayer is how we bring the needs of men before our Heavenly Father. And then what he does is he uses actually three different words for prayer, which the English Standard Version translates as supplications, prayers, and intercessions. And then he modifies the list by saying, with thanksgiving. Now, in the ESV, it actually says and, but I think a better translation is to say with thanksgiving. And these three terms are really synonyms for prayer, but each word has a slightly different nuance in meaning, which present different aspects of types of prayer. And the first word that's translated is supplications. It has the meaning of one who goes before a king, a person who is bringing a petition before a superior. Now, we bring supplications when we are pleading with God on our own behalf, perhaps, or for somebody else. But, you know, perhaps we're praying for healing or for wisdom or some sort of blessing. This is a need that we have. We're bringing a petition before our Heavenly Father. The next term he uses is prayer. And this is really just like our term prayer. It's the very general term for prayer. It includes all sorts of various requests that may be made to God on behalf of individuals or groups of people. And then you have intercessions. And intercession is when someone brings another person's needs before a superior. You're interceding on behalf of somebody else. So when you go to God, when you go before God on behalf of another person, you are interceding for them. We pray this way all the time when we pray for health concerns, or perhaps we pray for the salvation of a neighbor or a coworker or a family member. So these are some of the basic kinds of prayer. But then Paul adds the qualifier, with thanksgiving. So here's the idea. Thanksgiving, or thankfulness, is the overarching attitude that should be weaved throughout our prayer life. All of your supplications, all of your pleadings, all of your prayers before God, your interceding before God, should be, as it were, seasoned with thanksgiving. You and I, when we come before God's throne of grace, ought to come with a heart of gratefulness. When we come before the throne of grace, bringing our prayers and petitions, we should approach with grateful hearts, hearts that are overflowing with gratitude towards our Heavenly Father, that we're even able to come before Him and bring these needs to Him. And speaking about prayer, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 98 says it this way: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. It's a great definition for prayer. I think the Westminster Divines rightly understood the need for thankfulness as a part of our prayer, as not just a piece, but sort of encapsulating every bit of our prayer. Even as we're asking with thankfulness. And so I would submit to you this. It's not that necessarily that thankfulness is a particular type of prayer, although it could be, but rather thankfulness should be weaved throughout all of our prayer. Thankfulness is the posture of the heart that the believer ought to have as he goes before a holy and righteous God. We should be thankful to God for all that the Lord graciously provides for us. We should be thankful for our homes, our families, our cars, our food, our clothing. But not only should we be thankful to God for God's provisions for life, and we should be thankful for all of those things. We should be most grateful to God for His tender mercies. His mercy toward us as sinners, undeserving sinners. that he saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We should be abounding in thanksgiving that though we were once enemies to God, that we were in rebellion and sin, far away from the Father, that God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our debt for us. That he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. What tender mercies and grace. By grace we've been saved. It is the grace and mercy of God that has given to us new life. And beloved, this is something that we should be tremendously thankful for. And so God's appointed way of blessing us and deepening our relationship with him is through prayer, that we can come before our Heavenly Father with thankfulness in our hearts and see our relationship grow with him. And so when we go before God's throne of grace, all of our prayers are to be woven, or ought to be, with thankful hearts, abounding in thankfulness. Now, as we talk about prayer, the question would naturally come up then, as we are praying with thankful hearts, what should we pray for? Look at the end of verse 1. Paul says, for all people. Who should we pray for? For all people. For kings and for all who are in high positions. So our prayers should be for all people. Now, really, we should understand this as all kinds of people. It's not really possible for you to pray for every single person on the planet and name them, I suppose. You could try, but we'd be here for a while. But it's all kinds of people. So this is to say this. We don't just pray for Christians. We don't just pray for people we like. We don't just pray for Americans. We don't only pray for people of our own political persuasion. We pray for all kinds of people. Everyone should be a part of our prayer. Our prayer, in a sense, should have a global scope to it. Now, oftentimes, as Christians, we're content to pray for the needs of those around us, and we don't stray very far away from that. We should be in prayer for the church around the world with thankfulness, that God is at work building his kingdom and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing to if you can know and see the way and God is at work around the world, to see the church is exploding in Asia. The church is exploding in Africa. Sometimes we look around America and we see it seems like the church is losing ground and shrinking. We can become discouraged. I know I do sometimes. But when we remember or just even become aware of the fact that God is at work around this world, like, we should just be so amazed and thankful to God for what he is doing. God is building his kingdom, and so we should pray to God that he would continue in that work. And then even from these other lands, maybe they need to send missionaries our way. We should pray for all people around the globe in a variety of places of life. Well, then in verse 2, Paul narrows in a little bit. He specifically mentions kings and people in high positions. Now, what is he saying? Well, basically, we should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for kings. We should be praying for presidents. We should be praying for prime ministers. We should be praying for governors. We should be praying for those who hold offices and have authority. Romans 13 reminds us that every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So what we should be praying for is for God's instituted leaders and authorities. If all authority comes from God, then we have an obligation not only to be subject ourselves to them, but also to pray for them. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our government. We should pray for our president, our legislators, senators, and representatives. And not just, you know, on Sunday morning in our corporate prayer, but also individually. We should pray for all those who have authority. If you don't like the decisions that government is making, there's plenty I don't like, we should be praying for that. Pray that God would rule and overrule. Notice also that kings and all who are in high positions is plural. I think what this means is that we not only pray for our own government, we also pray for governments around the world. So we don't just pray for the governments that we are ourselves subject to, which we should, but also for all governments. You know, we should be praying for the leaders and authorities in nations in which the church is persecuted. Pray for the leaders in China. Pray for the authorities in Syria or North Korea. Pray that God would change hearts in these places. Pray for the governments around the world. Pray for kings and those in high positions. And so we're to pray for these things. But why? Why would it be important to pray for, you know, the dictators around the world? We're to pray for all men, for kings and those in authority. Look at the end of verse 2. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray for various kinds of people for the purpose of something bigger than nations. We're praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We pray for the church and for God's people so that they may have tranquility and peace in the land that they're in. This is why we pray for nations around the world, because we have brothers and sisters who are in the church around the world. We're praying on behalf of them for their needs. We're interceding on their behalf. And when we pray for those in authority, we're praying for their good and also for the good of the church in those lands. We're praying for their also for their repentance. We're praying for the salvation of the people in those lands, that they may know Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Now you might wonder, well, what does it mean to pray for tranquility and peace? You know, is this like praying for a life of leisure? Are we hoping to pray for the easy life for ourselves? I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. On the contrary, this is a prayer for freedom. Freedom from war and disturbances so that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ may continue to spread uninhibited. That's what we're praying for. God desires that the gospel would go out to all of the nations, and he has decreed the means by which that will take place. Our desire then is for peace and tranquility would come so that God's people can travel in and out of places freely to proclaim the gospel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what we should be asking for. In fact, God regularly answers this prayer. Even in places that are war-torn, God's people sometimes die and are caught up, but sometimes miraculously make it through. Places where they should be stopped and arrested, they manage to go by. This is because of God's people praying and interceding on their behalf. Now, this doesn't mean this doesn't mean that every time we pray that God is always going to answer our prayers exactly as we ask. God will always answer his prayer in accordance with his own will. But you and I need to ask. We should be praying for freedom and peace for God's people so the gospel can be uninhibited. And pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, you and I live in a nation which has over the years enjoyed tremendous peace and tranquility. Although you turn on the news, you kind of wonder if that's really still true. I think it largely is, though. We should pray that this would continue. And we should be thankful that, generally speaking, we do have peace and tranquility in our country. We can move about in our nation freely. We should be thankful to God for the peace we enjoy, that we are able to openly proclaim the gospel to all. And since that's true, we should be doing that. Now remember, too, when Paul wrote these words, the emperor Nero was the ruler in Rome. And Nero was known for his vanity, his cruelty, and his hostility to the Christian faith. But even under the cruelest of rulers, Christians should still pray for their leaders. The desire for peace is not a selfish desire. It's a desire for the church to be able to freely fulfill her commission. And so when a good government brings about peace, the church is able to minister uninhibited in a godly and in a dignified way. This is why we pray for governments here and around the world. So why is this important? Why should we pray with thanksgiving for all people, and particularly for leaders, for peace, for tranquility? Look at Paul really emphasizes the reasoning back now in verse 3. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that prayer life of the church is so important is because it is part of the worship of the church. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us that it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God to pray for people, for kings and those in authority. So God is pleased when we pray for people. God delights to work through and bless his people through the prayer of his people. And further, it is God's desire that we pray for all people because, verse 4 says, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is Paul a universalist? No, not in the least. The point here is that God is the God of all people. He's the creator of all kinds of people, all people groups. Every single human being on this planet is an image bearer. And God is God whether they know him and worship him or not. But there is not one single language or ethnic group or people group that is exclusively God's people, nor are there any people for whom he is not their creator and God. The Lord is God over all of creation. God is not just the God of the Jews, but the Gentile as well. And so when it says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, what it means is that there are representative people from all people groups around the world, all kinds of people, are a part of God's people. It's not that all people are saved in a universal sense, but that all those who are his people come from among all of the nations, and they will be saved. For all that God sets his mind to do is done. You see, the gospel message transcends race and nations and tribes and classes. Jesus is the only hope that this dark and sin-stained world has. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can stand in the gap and reconcile man to a holy God. This is what Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, gave himself as a ransom. And it was not just for the Jews, but for all of the nations who by faith come to him. God loves the world and he commands us to preach the gospel to all of the nations so that those who are his elect may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what the Great Commission is all about. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And as we proclaim the gospel to the nations, we are also praying for those nations. Because there is only one mediator between God and men. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Beloved, this is the basis for our thanksgiving. You see, we can be thankful throughout our life when we realize what God has orchestrated in his sovereignty on our behalf. The Son of God was given as a ransom at just the right time. You see, sometimes the issue for us in our prayer, in our gratitude, is not so much the answer as it is the timing. Do you trust that God's timing is always right? Are you content with the answer of no, or perhaps wait? How you and I react in life, whether we are grateful or ungrateful, particularly in times of adversity, says something about what we believe about God's goodness and his character. God's plans are perfect. Jesus Christ came to save sinners at the right time, at the proper time. Do you trust his timing in other matters as well? Well, maybe this year, as we look at this week celebrating Thanksgiving, as we enter into the Christmas season, you may think, maybe you're not as thankful. Maybe life has been hard. Maybe life has been full of heartache and trouble. Perhaps you're here and you feel the misery of sin. You're being crushed under the weight of your own sin. Or maybe somebody else's. Maybe you've been wounded. Maybe you have fear and anxiety. Maybe you're struggling with illness. Maybe you're beginning to question God's goodness and mercy. Listen, we know life is hard. And sometimes in the midst of this, we may ask, how can I be thankful? I have to tell you, it is during the seasons of hurt and trial that I am grateful to be part of the body of Christ. In Colossians 3:15, it says, "And let peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." Jesus Christ, our Savior, gives us peace, and that peace is to rule in our hearts. And because we're in the body, called together as one body, we can live in peace with one another, we can encourage one another, and we can encourage one another even in our gratitude. Because the church is a place of peace and rest, because every Christian is to be committed to the rule of peace. And when Christ rules in our hearts, his peace rules in the fellowship. And when the body works as it should, this peace is a benefit that we all get to enjoy together. And this is something to be thankful for. And so I'm thankful to be here with you at Covenant Reformed. God has given to us great unity and love and joy being with you. This is a blessing from God. I'm thankful to God for this. And we should, as a body and individuals, we should pray for all kinds of people. We should be thankful for them. We should pray for our presidents and governors. We should pray for all those in authority, because it is pleasing to God who has decreed that all sorts of people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Be thankful for your salvation. Be thankful for God's wisdom and timing. Be thankful that God's will is being done, that God is pleased in his infinite wisdom to bring people to faith, who is the mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. And as you sit down this week around your dinner tables with your friends and your family, I would encourage you in this: pray for the many blessings that you've had as a family. Praise God for the freedom that we have, for the abundance we enjoy. Praise God for our churches. Pray for our church. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who lead in this country that they may be, that they may come into submission to Christ. Pray for presidents and prime ministers and other nations. Pray with thanksgiving for the work that God has done and is doing around this nation and around our world. Prayer, beloved congregation, is a wonderful gift given to us. Let us go boldly before the throne of grace, bringing our supplications, prayers, intercessions with thanksgiving before a holy and righteous God. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation to prayer from Paul. And we pray, Father, that in all of our prayer, that we may be a grateful people. Remind us, help us to remember the things that you have done for us, both individually and as your people. May we be a people of great gratitude, abounding in thanksgiving, because of your tender mercies, because of your wonderful provisions, because of your goodness to us. We praise you, O God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.